Shall we turn to our passage, please? Matthew chapter 25, and I shall read the first 30 verses. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour, wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received the 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He also that had received 2 talents came and said, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me the 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, went and hid my talent in the earth. There thou hast that is thine." His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanger. Then at my coming I would have received mine own with interest, with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Lord will bless his work. This is a great chapter. It stirs the heart. You remember that we have been moving, listening to the Lord's answer to the question that elicited this discourse. That question was, of course, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the completion of the age? So we have been moving through the end time that we saw on previous occasions was the tribulation period to the consummation of the age when the Lord himself would come back and his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the general backdrop. Now, the Lord is fastening upon one aspect of that return. That's why you get the chapter introduced by the word there, at that point. Now that helps and guides in the interpretation of the passage. Then, in that context, is not logical, it's temporal, drawing attention to the conditions then at the very consummation of the age. Now, the passage before us presents to us two pictures. In the first picture, from verse number 1 down to verse 13, you can write over that the marriage and the guests. That's the picture that the Lord will use. The marriage and the guests. The Lord will use that to draw out certain truth. Then when you come to the second story, that will unfold to us the merchant and his gains. You see, the end time testimony will have two things before it. It will have waiting. That will be pictured in the virgin. Then it will have working. That will be pictured in the servant. And side by side, the Lord puts these two stories. The marriage and the guest, the merchant and the gain, and that will be climaxed, of course, when you come to the end part of the chapter, which will be before us in the will of God tomorrow morning. When you do come to that final completion, the consummation, the climax, where you can put it into context here, the monarch and his glory. The king has arrived. We have come to that point that we have been moving to right from the beginning of chapter 24. So now, first of all, I'm going to deal with the first story, the marriage and the guest. Now, I'm going to diverge a little from our usual practice. I'm going to leave the second story until approximately halfway through our Bible reading, because I want you to have time to consider the first story without distraction, and then about a quarter past or so, when I judge we have discussed it sufficiently, I'll introduce the second story, the merchant and his gain. You see, the Lord is presented in two different ways. He's presented in the first story as the bridegroom, and in the second story, he is presented as the merchant. Now, fastening first, please, upon the first story. I want you to recognize that the key to the understanding of this is possibly in the understanding of the procedure at a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding basically had three parts. And the first part was, of course, the betrothal. That is the basic point. And when the betrothal ended, then the bridegroom came to the bride's home and took her away, and took her to the marriage ceremony in his father's house, in his home. That's the second stage. There's not only the betrothal, and then the consummation of that betrothal when the bridegroom comes and takes the bride from her home to his home, where the ceremony is performed. Then after the ceremony, there is the coming back to her home. And he brings her back to that place, and there the marriage feast are carried out. Now, you can recognize that the Lord is fastening upon the third stage of the Jewish wedding. It's the bridegroom bringing back his bride, and that means that they're moving into the marriage feast. Now, that's exactly what you have, because the word in verse number 10, into the marriage, that should be translated into the marriage feast, or actually it's plural, into the marriage feast. That stresses what I have tried to point out. Now you will recognize that this immediately rules out any interpretation that sees these two ten virgins as the church, because the picture is quite clear. The Lord comes to the heir to call away his church. The betrothal, the period of betrothal, is this dispensation, when the church is linked to Christ. That's his bride. Then he comes to take her from her home, to take her to his home. And you have in his home, in heaven itself, the marriage ceremony, which is quite plainly detailed in Revelation 19. The ceremony takes place in heaven. Then, of course, the bridegroom brings back his bride as he comes to her. And this is the point where this story comes in. And so, while the bride is not mentioned, but I would point out that there are quite a number of ancient manuscripts that carry considerable weight, that actually mention in verse number 1, to meet the bride, to meet the bridegroom and the bride. Now, I'm not going to stress that. I'm just going to leave it as it stands. But I point that out just in passing, that indeed, it's the picture of the bridegroom coming back with his bride, who is not specifically in the picture here, because that has not yet, the story of the church has not yet been complete, been unfolded in the progress of divine teaching. So we are seeing now the bridegroom coming back, and this is the point when the kingdom of heaven is likened unto that third stage of a Jewish wedding, when the bridegroom brings back his bride. Now, with that in the context, I'm going to divide the story as it stands. The first five verses, could you write over that, the marriage call. The marriage call. That's the first five verses. And I shall be, and I might as well make the statement now, that we shall be discussing, and doubtless my brethren will keep me right. They're very apt to do that on matters of this kind. So they will be able to keep me right. But I'm going to present to you that this picture of the ten virgins will represent those in testimony who are waiting, expecting the coming of the Messiah, coming of the bridegroom, the coming of the king. That will be the picture of the testimony in that particular day. Of course, after the church is gone, she is the bride and she's away. But there will be testimony, and you get the marriage call. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that marriage call will be the preaching of the gospel during the interval between the rapture and the return, during the tribulation period particularly. That marriage call will go out, and there will be those in expectation who will be taking a lamp, who will be bringing a torch, a lamp, it's translated in our Bible, and they will be the lamp or torch of testimony, and they will be waiting for the Lord himself. Now, I'll not say anything more about that. We get the detail as we move into the story. So that will present the marriage call. Then when you come to verse 6, down to verse 9, you're going to have the midnight cry. That cry that goes forth, that alerts all the testimony of that time, alerts the ten, the complete testimony, to the fact that they're on the very last seconds, the very last moments, before the bridegroom comes, and then a discovery is made.
So that little section will be the midnight cry. And then you come to the final little section, solemn it is, verses 10 down to the end of verse 13, where you're going to have the mistaken claim, where those have discovered that they're outside the door. They're not going to be permitted to enter into the marriage feast. And in our interpretation, that, of course, is the kingdom as it's set up under the Lord himself. Now, that's the picture as I see it. I'm quite prepared to listen to other views. And as yesterday, doubtless there will be a number, and that will be welcome. But I'm setting out the picture as I see it. I'll ask my brother Jim here if he has some general comment or point to make. Right.
No, only to ask a question, which is of a general nature. Why does it say, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the 10 best virgins?
It's a point we haven't really discussed very much. But I would point out that Matthew only uses the term kingdom of heaven. None of the other letters use that term. And I think because he is writing from the Jewish standpoint, and the Jewish readers would recognize that that comes from Daniel 4, the heavens do rule. And therefore it's a term that the Jew would recognize. Matthew also uses the term kingdom of God 5 times. You can go through those times and seek to identify a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I confess I can't see it. I think they're both the same. But that apart, Matthew uses it for a particular reason, what is obvious. But all the other writers use kingdom of God because the Roman world and so on would not have understood the kingdom of heaven. They would not have grasped the meaning behind it. Does that answer your question?
Yes, I'm happy with that. And of course, it's the kingdom of heaven, as we've seen the whole way through. It includes both the false and the real, and we're even going to see that now in connection with 5 virgins from 10 virgins.
Yes.
It is this new profession. You said it was testimony. But it is profession. And in that profession, there are 2 groups of folks. Could you suggest to us what is the lamp? It's not an oil burning lamp, but a torch. And I think that's the explanation of when the foolish say our lamps are gone out. It's not an oil burning lamp, it is a torch.
Yes, but I'm not sure, Brother Willie, that I see the distinction, because the torch is soaked in oil. And it's the burning of the oil, the torch through the oil, that produces the light. Now, let me explain my view on this. You will see that the virgin, now I think that's significant. When you think of a virgin, you think of purity. And I think the Lord is drawing attention to the purity that these profess at this end time. They're not going to be involved in the idolatry leading to immorality of the beast. And of the things that are happening at that particular time. They are going to be standing absolutely apart from that. In that sense, they're all virgin. Now, when you think of the lamp or the torch, as I spoke or answered our brother's question, I believe the torch is that oil-soaked matter that they hold up. And I believe, now, I want you to consider this carefully. I believe that torch is the light of the Word of God, the Scripture. You have the professing saints, you have the proclaimed Scripture that is illuminating them to the fact that the Christ is coming. Now that's the lamp in my judgment. As I say, we'll have to discuss this, but I'm presenting it to you. There's the lamp. It's the Scriptures of truth that are held up. But then the oil is easy. That, of course, must be the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is not only in the Scripture, that's what illuminated them in the first place, but the Spirit of God is actually conveyed in a vessel. in the second part of the picture. Now that vessel I judge to be the body of the believer in that time. And therefore, there's a distinction drawn between those who have it within and those who haven't it. That would be my presentation. Are you happy with that?
The only difficulty is, if the oil is typical of the Spirit, in what sense do they have prior to the midnight cry? In what sense do they have the oil that is being consumed in the torch? That is my difficulty in relation to it. I thought it was merely a torch without the oil. When they say, give us of your oil, it was that that might be applied to it to commence again a burning.
Well, we mustn't get too much involved in the detail, but the point to me is this, that the Lord is coming, and there is a professing testimony, and even a certain excitement. And I would judge that the ten virgins, I would judge that the messianic expectation is in two parts. There's a real saved company, and there's another company who have the same torch, the same word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And there's a wave of excitement that comes because they know that the Christ is coming. Now this is represented by the ten of the virgin. But as there is the waiting time, then the excitement in one case fades. All go to sleep, this excitement begins to fade, and then the alert comes when there's a distinction discovered between those who are genuinely saved and those who are not. Jim, I would
hear his response first. I will in a minute, sir.
Okay.
So then you make a distinction between the idea of the light of the Word of God, the oil that they have in their vessels. Do you make that the Spirit of God within?
And my answer, a simple answer, is yes. This is why I hesitated the other day when someone mentioned about no indwelling of the Spirit after the church is gone. Now, I had two questions in mind. One is this passage, because to me it suggests that the Spirit of God does, maybe not in the same way as we have it, but does indwell them, just as it indwelt Old Testament saints, where David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
That's what I would like to come in. I was just going to say that. Is it not that we've returned now to the conditions that obtained before the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost? We know that formerly, if I can use that word, I think you know what I mean by it, formerly the Holy Spirit went back to heaven at the time of the rapture. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2, it would, I think, underline that, so that formally the Spirit of God as to his ministry has gone back to heaven. But we know that men were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and of Saul we read, he wist not that the Holy Spirit had been taken from him. So I have taken it that the five foolish virgins are those who had known something of the power of the Holy Spirit, but they weren't in the condition they should have been, and that speaks of a section of the nation in that coming day that will be like that. But this is the true remnant in the five who have their lamps trimmed and the oil in their lamps.
That's my understanding of it. The difference between what is real in the waiting for the king and what is result of excitement. You go to Israel today, and there is quite a company of messianic Jews, they call themselves.
Yes.
Now, we have to leave them there, whether they're genuinely saved or not. It's that kind of thing that I think's in mind here at this end time. You see?
As long as you make the distinction between the revelation of the Word and the indwelling of the Spirit.
Yes, well, we've tried to do that.
Yes.
The Spirit, the Scripture is made alive and brings the light by the Spirit of God. And that is the Spirit of God, as it were, the excitement fades.
Yes.
And they haven't got the answering Spirit within.
And it's quite consistent with the revelation of the New Testament to see the vessel as being a picture of the body.
That's what I would support.
In Matthew 7, you have those who In that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You quoted, Brother Jim, the example of Saul.
Yes.
And I don't think Saul's going to be in heaven. Yet he did have experiences of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of Old Testament picture, I think, could possibly be seen in Judas as well. If Judas would have been conspicuous by his lack of ability to do miracles if he hadn't done them.
Can I just say before you answer that, linked to that, although we know the principle is slightly different in the apostate of Hebrews chapter 6, partakers of the Holy Spirit, so we know that there was a movement of the Spirit of God that men appreciated and had something to do with, but they weren't regenerate.
Well, we have the same thing today. The Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, and many act in the light of that Word of God, but they are not genuinely born of God, but it's because the Spirit of God is not indwelling in them. There's that distinction.
Who wants to go?
We've been taught, Mr. Allen, in the past that the number 10 is often associated with the principles of divine administration. The Ten Commandments being an obvious example. So we have 10 versions presented to us here, perhaps showing us that what is now going to be outlined are principles that will apply when the millennial kingdom is established. If that is correct, then we have 5 virgins with oil, 5 without. And I take it from verse 3 that there is a degree, an element of choice and volition about this. The foolish ones took no oil with them. It wasn't that the oil didn't go with them. They took no oil with them. So if it is the principles of administration in the kingdom, do we see here an element, the wise virgin, to recognize the spiritual nature and quality of that kingdom which is to come? And that the other 5, the foolish, are purely nationalistic. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 1 in the context of the disciples, the Lord speaking to the disciples before he ascended. And he said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The Spirit is in question. And then immediately after that, they said to the Lord, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It was a nationalistic question. So again, we have in relation to each other the Spirit and the nation. Would there be any sense of that?
Thank you, Brother Philip. I think
that's very helpful because it links up what our brethren over here were both saying. The Old Testament testimony was divided in that very same way. I mean, Saul was nationalistic.
Yes.
David had a spiritual understanding of what God was doing. Judas was nationalistic in that sense.
That's right.
And so on. But he was different from the other disciples. And so on. You can trace it right through. And carrying that thought right to the end time, you have those nationalistic in outlook and those who are genuinely spiritual in appreciation of what's coming. Yeah, I appreciate that.
I think you should clarify that to the young people. You know, just sit down.
Now, you do that.
No.
I'm not sure what point you want to make.
Well, I think it's important for us to see then, as has been pointed out, just in case the discussion has been confusing to some, that we're seeing now that these virgins have vessels, and the vessels are the picture of their own body. And that we know that the Spirit of God fully indwells the believer from the moment of conversion until we go home to be with the Lord, and from a dispensational point of view, from the day when the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost until the rapture. So all who are the children of God in that period are the permanent possessors of the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament it was not so. There were men and women in Israel who moved in the power of the Spirit clothed them, came upon them, but the Spirit of God was withdrawn. And that prayer that is prayed in the Old Testament, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, need never be prayed for us today. But here is a case where in the future, when the Holy Spirit will have been taken away as the church goes back to heaven, so his base of operations will be heaven and not earth in that future day, just as it was in the past. So we now have a situation in our parable where we have 5 and 5, one in the one class and one in the other.
Thank you very much. And do remember, please, that we're still talking in the context of Israel, of the nation of Israel.
Yes.
And this is the presentation of that nation as they await the moment when Christ himself comes. Now, the delay,
verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, again, this is their perception of it. It's not any question that because Hebrews chapter 2 speaks to our hearts, he will not tarry. But here is the bridegroom, from their perception. They had expected that to happen just immediately, and that excitement idea, but that soon fades. So the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered. That is, if we read the tense correctly, they nodded off to sleep and were sleeping. And a whole lot of them did that. There was that period when it seems that their expectations were maybe not disappointed, but delayed at least, and they nodded off to sleep. Hope nobody's nodding off this
morning. I was just looking around for it.
Well, that's fine, and then we'll end. Rock a little. Can I go back?
Well, okay, Frank.
We'll bring you up sharply. It was connection with all preaching. I mean, it's preached the word, isn't it? You've stressed the word of God. They spoke in power and demonstration of the Spirit. And I was thinking of what Jim was saying. Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We presently can never be lost. We are eternally secure.
Well, that's a good point. That is, the believer can never lose that indwelling Holy Spirit. No question about that.
You suggest that what they anticipated, really, was the Old Testament predictions of the coming of the King. This has nothing to do with our present anticipation of the coming of Christ at the rapture. It is Old Testament predictions of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, not only as the King, but here as the bridegroom. They're looking back at Old Testament scriptures, and they think there is a delay. Of course, there is the parenthesis that has come in between.
Yes, it is the excitement of the fact that the King is coming. And even, I've drawn a little attention to it. I don't know so much about it. Maybe some of our brethren have been there since I was there in Israel. But there is, even now, that messianic expectation stirring amongst the people of Israel. And that will come to, when the events unfold, that will mount and come to excitement, and there'll be many carried along with it. I think it's that testimony within Israel of which the Lord is speaking here, to show that there is a division between what's only excitement and what is genuine work of God in the Spirit of God. Now, if we are all happy, brethren, I'll come from verse 5 and move into the question of the midnight cry.
Before you do, can I just ask one question? Would you like to comment for us on the difference that you see, if any, I think you do, between the virgins and the true bride? What is the difference between the virgins and the true bride? So we're quite clear in our minds what these virgins are.
Well, the words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That is to say, all in the church and the church itself has that virgin character of not giving place to another in her heart. And thus she has enthroned the Christ of God as the one who is her beloved. And she's waiting expectantly and patiently until he comes to take her away, to take her home. But now, the coming King will also have claims upon those who are going to go in to the marriage feast. And here is the virgin character, again, of this testimony. I've already suggested, in the context and in the circumstances, the word virgins are used in Revelation chapter 14.
Yes.
In connection of those who follow the Lamb. And it's, I believe, it has carried that spiritual connotation of separation from that which would claim them immorally. And I think particular claim will be to bow to the beast and to give credence to the lie that he is propagating, that she would lose her virginity.
Now that distinction is very, very important. Last year when I was in Egypt, I was asked the question by a brother who I later discovered held the partial rapture doctrine. And he wanted me to agree with him that the write that the virgins of this chapter were the same as the virgin description that is used, has just been quoted, you just quoted the very scripture that he brought me to, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have espoused you as a true virgin to Christ. Now I said, that's entirely different. Paul is speaking to a local assembly, and he's speaking about the virgin character of true hearts that love Christ, who have been born again. It's nothing to do with Matthew 25. If you make that the same, then he was saying, there you are. Only certain will go when the Lord comes. Some won't be ready. And the Lord will come. Now can you see that's where they're basing their doctrine? He was quite disappointed that I pointed that distinction out very clearly. But it is a very important distinction.
Thank you.
These are not the virgins. It's not the virgin character of the bridegroom that's waiting, the bride that's waiting for Christ now. It's the virgin hearts that are true to Christ in the remnants of Israel in the future.
That's right. Thank you, Jim. Now I'm going to be ruthless. I'm afraid we're going to go on. We've only not too long left on this passage. So I'm going to go on to verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made. Now that's in the at the midpoint of the night. And I would be quite happy, again I'm willing to be corrected, you'll find that I'm willing to listen to alternative views, but I would judge that this is very likely the happenings at the midpoint of the tribulation. Those disastrous things that we mentioned in a previous Bible reading that take place at that very point. When Judaism is destroyed, the harlot is destroyed, when the man sets himself in the temple and claims to be God, and all the consequences follow from that, at the midpoint, as you move climactically through the river, through the tribulation, the midpoint, there's a cry made, a renewed excitement, as this, behold, the bridegroom come. He's coming back. Now, there's a movement made. And that movement brings into view that which is real and that which is not real.
I had originally thought that the midnight cry was a cry that was made by the bride herself, who was sort of awake and waiting for the bridegroom to come. I take it from what you've said, firstly about the midnight cry itself, and secondly about the various aspects of the procedure of a Jewish wedding, that is an incorrect point of view. Who is it exactly that makes the cry? Well, would you just partially delve into there? And secondly, why is he described as the bridegroom if it's not specifically those who are genuine believers who are waiting for him? Why do they describe him as a bridegroom? And why, perhaps it's a supplementary thing, do they say, will you have to meet him?
Well, first of all, in answer, Brother Michael, to your question directly, we're not told who makes the midnight cry. It's just at midnight there was a cry made. Now, that could well be, if the two witnesses have not yet been put to death at that point, it could be that they are standing, as it were, with Bible in hand, and they're saying, look, wasn't this what the scripture said? Here's the cry, taken up by the 144,000, moving through the whole testimony, and causing that movement, that acknowledgement that the Lord is just at the door. I'm only suggesting that. We're not told who makes the midnight cry. And, of course, it's in the context of the story that, behold, the bridegroom cometh. That is, he's coming back. The Lord is telling the story, of course. The bridegroom cometh, and as I've suggested already, his bride with him. That's how I would answer.
This midnight cry seems to herald a moment of climax and crisis.
Yeah.
And when that happens, then the Buddhist virgins go out to do something about getting oil. I'm not at all sure what that is, but it could be that there is some moment of great spiritual treachery which takes place. And I think if you look at the various examples in right across the scripture, in the Psalms and so on right through, you see that the false aspect of professing remnants end up, I think, in the climactic moment, doing something like what Judas did, and committing an act of overt treachery against the true testimony. If you look at Psalm 55, I think you'll see that particularly strong. And that's just a suggestion.
I didn't think so, Brother Samuel, for this reason. They are told, go to them that sell and buy for yourself. Now, who are them that sell?
It's the Antichrist.
No.
Well, James would think it's very resorted, won't it? Could they not just go on like that?
I didn't think so, because they come back to the door. They have obviously done what they were told. Go to them that sell. Now, in my judgment, in the context of the story, them that sell is the Father, sends the Spirit. The Son gives the Spirit. They have to go to them that sell. Now, interpret that. They are going to get saved, in other words. They are going to search for that which is obviously missing. They've discovered their only professor. They're going to search and get that which they need. Then the sell, that's Isaiah 55, buy without money and without price. If they had wakened up to this earlier and time available, they could have been saved. Now, I'm putting it in our language. I'm interpreting the story. That would be my answer, Simon.
That's okay.
You look at your suggestion. I hadn't thought that, because my answer would have been because they come to the door afterward.
See, Simon Myers had a commercial idea of an Asperger, and that's what made me think in a long frame of thought.
Well, this is just a story. Yeah. You mean this is a parable? Yeah. You can see that.
Exodus 12. No. There was a midnight cry as the Lord went through the land. That was the beginning of months. A whole new chapter opening up for Israel. Could there be a parallel here? That the midnight cry, it ushers in the whole new future for Israel. Now, whilst I'm on my feet and it's getting near 11:15, could I also ask a supplementary question? You've excluded the church from this, but would you be happy preaching the gospel in the period of the church from this passage?
The short answer to your second question is no. I'm not very happy to preach the gospel from passages that I misinterpret. I like the right interpretation. That's why I'm quite happy to preach the gospel from two shall be in the one bed, and so on. But in answer to your other question, Brother John, it's interesting, the midnight cry. And that midnight cry brought death to the enemies. Now, this midnight cry would bring death, because the moving into the 3.5 years, when the two horsemen are rampaging, when the pale horse and his rider and so on are rampaging over earth, death is on every hand. And this itself, and the happenings at the midpoint, would suggest to me that this could be the awakening point when these people get away.
It's a fairly general point, and yet it might pick up something of Michael's question. We're taking these people to be remnant of Israel. They're waiting. But it doesn't say they're waiting for the Messiah. And it doesn't say they're waiting for the Lord, and it doesn't say they're waiting for the King, they're waiting for the bridegroom. Can we take it then that these are people that not only recognize Christ as the Messiah, but recognize the Church as the bride of Christ?
Well, I wouldn't quarrel with that particularly since we believe that the Church is already gone, and that in itself would be a voice. To them. There would be no real quarrel with understanding it in that context. But do remember also, Brother Philip, and I know you will, that the Lord is illustrating truth by using the story.
Yes, that's right.
And that's the bridegroom in the story. That's the basic plot.
Would we be wrong to suppose that this is not just a single cry, but that cry then goes on throughout that period? Because they were still buying when the bridegroom came.
That's what I was generally suggesting.
Thank you. So, would it be right to say then that up until this point, those who've got the true spiritual idea, they've got the Spirit of God, those who are purely nationalistic, the conditions of the first 3.5 years enable the two to go along side by side. That their opinions are under no kind of pressure, particularly, until the middle of the week. And then it's only those, and history has shown us this to be true, that those who are truly the Lord are unable to endure things which are almost beyond human belief. But those who have only something like nationalistic zeal, will soon find that the price that they're paying for that zeal is too much, and they will compromise. So hence, if you read the text correctly, verse 8 says, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Right. They're on the decline, and they want something of what the true believer has. Would that be right?
Yes, but that would be what I would see in the text.
Now, Brother James. Yes, I was wondering why you were very insistent that this was in the middle of the week. Mm-hmm. I must confess that my mind had always been looking at the way that this discourse has been unfolding, that we're coming far nearer to the time of manifestation, and that the very cry of the bridegroom cometh, and so on, would take us to that point. And I thought that this was the godly and the ungodly aspect of remnant testimony that remained nearer to the end. I can see that the features of it would run through. I'm not arguing or quarreling with that. But I thought that that was really what was in view here, and it was the state of the remnant at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was going to come as the bridegroom.
Well, let's take it that we understand the midnight cry to be the darkest point. I know that technically, and I don't think you're going to correct me and tell me the darkest hours before the dawn, and so on, but the fact that it's drawn attention to the midnight cry seems to me to suggest in the very depths of it. Could you suggest, Jim, I'll put a question back to you, could you suggest what would alert them at the close of the tribulation? Other than events of the midpoint, is there something particular?
No, I think it's the accumulation of everything.
Yeah,
I think it's the accumulation of everything. And the fact is, whilst not following it exactly as John Parker put it, I've got sympathy with the thinking of the parallel that when you think of a midnight cry, you also think of a new day beginning. And the new day is the day of that will start at the manifestation, when the Son of Righteousness will appear and so on. So that was my thought on it. It's not very vital, but I just thought I'd like to mention
it. Well, incidentally, it is of course true, the Hebrew way of looking at the day was the evening and the morning. That is, the darkness came first and then the daylight.
Yes.
So the tribulation comes first and then the daylight of the kingdom when the Son of Righteousness arises. Now, brethren, we are going on. I'm sorry. Sorry.
Well, I'll show you something.
Right.
Okay. I'm glad you intimated at the beginning that this is not the marriage. This is the marriage supper or the marriage feast. I don't know why Brennan keep bringing in the church. The church is the marriage. It's the friends of the bridegroom that are brought in to the marriage feast. And I take it that the five wise are really the friends of the bridegroom that go in to enjoy the festivities, the wedding having taken place. The reason for the midnight cry, as you suggested, it was the darkest hour in the middle of the period. There was the claim of the man in Jerusalem to be God. And the midnight cry says, look, the king hasn't come yet. He's coming. Be ready for his coming. But the man that was proposing to be in Jerusalem was not. This was for the encouragement of the genuine believer.
There's a bit of danger of introducing too much detail from an illustration.
Yes, but I think with what the scripture shows of us, of the conditions of that time, we might be quite justified in interpreting various things that we can see fit together. Now, I'm moving just to the end of the story, please, so very quickly.
Our brother Willie has already brought us to it. While they went to buy, and I suggested where they could buy that, the bridegroom came, they that were ready went in with him, and Mr. Newbury's margin will point out it's plural, it's the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He answered and said, verily I say unto you, I
never knew you. Really, drawing on the perfect tense there, I have not known you. I didn't know you in your life. I don't know you. I don't recognize you now. And thus the door remains closed. What a drastic, what a dreadful thing for those who are expecting to be inside. And they did anticipate that. But now they're outside, I take it, outside the kingdom and outside the festivities that are thus in the kingdom. Now it's 11:20. I'm going to do what I said, and we will move into the second story. So I'll just take a moment to introduce this second story from verse 14 down to verse 30. Remember the marriage and the guests? We're moving now to the merchant and his guests. Not as virgins waiting, but as servants who are working. And again, I point out three simple sections. Verses 14 and 15, you have the entrustment to the servant. Then verses 16 and 17, you have the engagement of the servants in their service. And then finally, the larger section of the passage, from 19 down to verse number 31, you have the examination of the servant, the entrustment of the servant, and then the engagement of the servants, and then the examination of the servants that comes in the latter part. Now, here is the Lord depicting himself, the man, traveling into a far country. Again, remember, it is a story, but he's drawing points from it. And he calls his own servants, his own slaves, and delivered unto them. Now notice, please, his goods. They're his goods. They're not their goods. They're his goods. And you've got to draw in the story the difference between the capacity of the servant and the commitment of the master. The commitment of the master is something external to the servant. Now that will determine your interpretation of what this entrustment that he gives to each of the servants is. And it's described as a talent. And it's spoken of a little bit further down, my money, my silver. And if that's a talent of silver, it's worth 6,000 denarii, which is about 20-year wages in the time of which it was spoken. It's the lifetime working of a man that's envisaged here as the value of that which the Lord commits. But to one he gives 5, to another 2, and another 1, because he assesses their capacity and he gives commitment according to their capacity to use what he has entrusted to them. Now, if you think of that, then you begin to catch a glimpse of what is entrusted to the servant. And I'm going to suggest to you that if we're going to interpret the talent, it's not my ability that's given, please. My ability is separate from what is given. There's something else given. And that giving is, I suggest, the spiritual truth that is committed to each in the spiritual thing. Now, you have to think about that. The spiritual truth, now I'm interpreting the parable, please. The spiritual truth committed to the servant, and that committal is expected to be used in the Lord's servant. And thus you have the commitment during his absence, and then the time when he will review what has been done during his absence and assess, because that talent, that committal, I judge of Scripture and the truth, empowered by the Spirit of God, that is to be you, must produce its like. And it produces that which is of its own character, so that the servant, the 5-talent man, will present and say, there's further 5 talents. 2, there's a further 2, of its own character. There's a reproduction of that which has been utilized during the absence of the master, and then we shall look at the 1-talent man and what he did. He didn't, it wasn't misuse of the truth,
It was disuse of the truth. And he buried it and didn't use that which had been committed to him. Now, there's the outline, and again I welcome my brethren to come in.
Your point that the talents can be valuable, they can also mean weight, depending on the material being weighed. A considerable weight, even with one talent, understand silver, would be about 100 pound weight. So a substantial weight of responsibility. Taking that into the New Testament, Paul felt the weight of responsibility. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Don't look at here all the churches. Even in the Old Testament, you've got men, prophets from God, feeling the burden of the Lord upon them. There's that idea there too, isn't there?
Thanks, Brother. Yes, Matthew. Just when you come there. Yes, thank you, Brother Matthew. That, for drawing attention to that, because the talent demands the two things, the weight of that which is carried, and then, of course, the value, depending on the material. And here, since it's spoken of as my money or my silver, it seems to be silver, and have the value of that which I've spoken already.
Sorry if I misunderstood, Mr. Allen. When you said you were speaking of the interpretation of the parable, I take it we're not seeing anything relative to our responsibilities as believers today. That would be an application.
That would be an application.
Yes. So in the actual interpretation, what these talents are, with this link with Romans 3 concerning these, what advantage and aptitude, much everywhere, chiefly unto him was committed the oracles of God. Would that be something to do with these talents?
Keep hold of that word committed. That's the idea. Committed. Because Paul will use that entrusted
with the gospel.
Yes.
The same idea. I think it's the committal of spiritual truth. Now, in the context of this, I wonder, would you brethren agree that five talent men might be the apostles? They were committed, great deposits of truth. You say, but they don't belong, but they belong to the testimony of Israel. At this stage, they come into the church. We know that. But here he's speaking of that which is committed, representative, therefore, of the five talent men, and then later on, you will find that others are raised up after the church is gone to carry the same weight and the same value of testimony right up to the time that Christ comes. It's the differing value of the committal that is given to each several individual.
If you do look at it like that, then you've got, for instance, as we know, there was certain truth, which I think will be developed later even today, that one came in particularly through the Apostle Paul. When you think of the kingdom epistles, you've got the very thing you're talking about, haven't you? The way that God used the apostles in a particular way to bring the truth to the saints of God concerning kingdom matters,
yes,
as to the Gospels.
Yes. Thank you.
And of course, you said, hold on to that word, you were saying, committed, but also the other word there is the oracles of God, so this is the word of God.
Thank you.
Can I just come back on that?
Yes, sure.
If these are these oracles of God, and without reading too much symbolism into them, silver talents would also speak to us of redemption. So we have perhaps in view the redemption of the nation, not so much its purchase, but as we know, redemption finds its fulfillment in deliverance. So five talents might suggest to us those who have an appreciation of the fullness of God's redeeming work for his nation. Those are two being the number of witness, are responsible for at least witnessing to the fact of God's redemptive purpose for the nation. But the servant of the one talent, he doesn't need to see the truth of that. And that's perhaps why he comes in. But I'll try not to read too much into it, but something of the oracles of God as they pertain to God's purpose and future spiritually for the
nation. That is good, brother. But now, don't let's forget, brethren, an application to us.
But before you do it, can I ask you, because you've applied it to the beginning of the dispensation, but after all, this is written as ministry to God, people who will live at the end of the age, the consummation of the age. So could you help us on that point? I'm not taking away from what was said, but it's direct ministry, isn't it?
I'm only using the apostles as an example.
I know. Could you help us about the future? future.
You see, at this time, the church, as we have stressed time and time again, the church age is not in view. You see, the church is not really declared yet. So out of the age that Matthew 24 develops to us, from the sowing to the sower to the sovereign, there is that long age, and it begins with apostolic movement, but that is carried into the church. But cut the church age out in your thinking for the moment, and you see a continuous line that runs right down to the moment when Christ himself shall come. And it's the thought of responsibility committed to those who bear responsibility and carry it in view of his coming.
And wouldn't you see it in men like the 144,000?
I was thinking of those two.
Yes, and the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11.
Right. Yes. Now, let's... Sorry.
You can find her on that. Just to clarify... whether you see this particular parable as beginning with the deposit of doctrine which the Lord commits to the apostles, and of course they are representatives of the remnant, but also the founder members of the church as well. So in a sense this parable could be an overarching one that includes the church, because that's part of the kingdom, albeit the kingdom covertly. And you could look at it that way, I suppose, or you would have to say that it was a fresh deposit given after the rapture to the 144,000 and such. And in connection with that, would it help to consider whether or not verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened, whether that continues as a time mark right down for this parable?
You recognize that the then is not repeated.
Yes.
And even the phrase kingdom of heaven is not repeated in verse number 14. It does seem to continue the point from verse number 1. That is another aspect of that the kingdom age at that time.
It is. It could read it is on the second one.
It could, yes. So let's just pause for a moment now, brother. We must not miss the application to our day. Our brother Samuel has already indicated it, that the church is in fact the kingdom at this particular time, or the kingdom is seen in the church at this particular time. So that indicates to us that God has given to those who have capacity, he has given an entrustment, a committal of truths that they are expected to use, to some 5 talents, to some 2 talents, to some 1 talent. And I'm keeping in mind your question, we'll come down to it in a moment, Philip, about the 1 talent man. But you can see, and that makes it very solemn, all you young people here, and all us older ones too, we have a committal of truth, the truth of God, from the scripture, and you get to know it, and it's empowered to you by the Spirit of God, and you're expected to employ that in reaching out and reproducing the very character of the deposit. In other words, you're going to preach the work. You're going to do it in the power of the Spirit. You're going to produce that which will have the character of Scripture and of the Spirit. You're going to see souls saved, and you're going to see them gathered in scriptural order and their character framed. That's the great deposit that he has given to us. Jim, you follow
that? Yes, I do indeed. I was thinking of, I'll read 2 verses by May, 2 Timothy 1. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the form, the outline of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. And here Paul is passing on, as it has been said, the baton. This is the epistle, of course, that records the fact that his course was finished and he kept the faith and so on, and henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. He's passing it on, and he's saying to Timothy, keep it and hold it well for the glory of God, and as the epistle develops, use it for the glory of God.
You see, in chapter 2 he said, the things that thou hast heard of me.
Exactly.
Now that's 60 plus.
Yes.
They commit thou also. There's 40 plus. To faithful man, there's 30 plus. Who shall teach others also, there's 20 plus.
4 generations.
There's 4 generations that run down in the committal of divine truth. because God uses his agents through the Scripture and the Spirit and his servant to bring to us that deposit that we are entrusted to hold.
And then again in 1 Corinthians 9, the apostle speaks of, he said, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. He cries with his spirit, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He felt the weight, we're thinking about weight here, the weight of it was a burden to his own spirit that he must preach the gospel. This is what caused him, with bleeding wounds in Acts chapter 16, having left Philippi, to walk over 100 miles to get to Thessalonica and to preach the gospel there and take the persecution that followed there. That was all for us, and yet he moves on. That's the weight in the gospel. There's the gospel and the ministry, isn't
there? Yes.
Written of Acts 20, Paul says, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And again, in relation to responsibility, Paul says again to Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you. I'm thinking of development more, like, you know, the idea of seeking to fulfill things. Peter says to put you in remembrance of these things. So there is that responsibility that it has to increase and be used. Yes. The danger of neglecting the gift.
That's right. Thank you, Frank. Neglecting it. You see, the Lord, the master here, the merchant, the man traveling, he is able to assess the ability and capacity of those to whom he's going to entrust with it. So our capacity is something that belongs to us, but the committal is something that belongs to him. It's his goods that he actually uses and entrusts to these men. And we have nothing in ourselves. We have certain abilities that God also gives, but he expects us to use them in trading with that which he has given.
You suggest that the goods are more impatient than the talents. It's his goods, and represented in that, we could have the whole body of truth. But the whole body of truth, none of us have the capacity to enclose. But there is a committal of that truth that is given to each man. Some more, some less. And there is the responsibility of each man to function in the light of what has been committed to him, communicating to the saints on the one hand, and communicating to the sinners on the other. The ministry of the word, the gospel of God's grace. But it's out of the fullness of divine truth that he has committed to us our stewardship.
Thank you, Brother. That's right. And there's no question of jealousy between these servants.
No.
They are committed something and they use that which has been committed to them, and they don't look with jealous eye upon what has been committed to another man.
No, isn't it? That's very important, isn't it? Mr. Allen's already pointed out that it's the ability links to the capacity. But that's, God gives that as well. That's what we must remember. That it's according, elsewhere, to the ability which God giveth. So God gives the ability, God gives the gift, he gives the talent, and he gives the grace to use it, and if you use it well at the end, he gives you a reward. It's all of grace in the end. But as Mr. Allen has said, this is a vital thing. I do think we need to underline, you don't mind me doing it, what you've said, in this sense, that there can be a lot of jealousy amongst God's people about gift. And gift is gift. It's been given. So no one deserves to get it. But God just has decided it's his grace and his desire, and it's his will and purpose that's being achieved. And he gives some, we've known, some of us now, some of us are getting older and others are older still. But it's true now, we look back and we think of men who were giants in the things of God. I cannot see myself ever reaching the ability that some men that God gave in the past. We know them. We remember them with great reverence. Now the point is, we thank God for that. But what God has given us, we must seek to use for his glory. Not try to do what someone else has been given, but to do what God has given to us.
The five-talent man and the two-talent man, they both went to trade with the saints, and they produced double what they were given. compliments, if they were to produce double, how can that be like a deposit that's given from Paul to
me? I don't follow your thinking, Tom. What do you mean by double? They produced the same amount.
Trade were the same and produced another 5 tons. Now, the way I look on it is that there's a difference between talent and gift. And in the light of Romans 12, where it's a different list of gifts that are given, the teacher, that is what Han is teaching, the one that's giving, but you get on with giving. And the more you exercise the gift that is given, then the more you're in the good of this. You're still not with me?
No.
No. I'm in
with what you're talking about. It seems simple enough to me, John. I was going to say, well, no, I'm not saying it. It seems plain enough to me that this talent is, in a sense, is nothing to do with me in a sense. It's given to me. It's loaned to me, shall I say. And this is that which the Lord gives, which, in the interpretation I presented to you, is the truth that he gives to us. Now, how he gives it is another matter, but he gives us truth. And he expects us to use that truth, the word of truth and spiritual power, he expects us to use it to produce that which is of like character. The 5 talents produce another 5 talents.
Right.
Exactly.
Well, I haven't expected 5 talents, Apostle Dominic. We can't answer that.
No question now.
That's fine. But it's 5 other talents. So he ends up with 10 and not with 5.
Well, that's all right. I thought we started there.
Isn't the B, the me bit that you talked about, is in the ability in this passage?
Yes.
Yes, God gives a man ability to use and to...
That's it, but that's a different thing.
That's a different thing here. We don't have gift as such in the way we're speaking of it in this passage. We've got to go to the passages on gift, haven't we?
Yes, all right. Well, now, we've got to get another question here.
Well, I'd just like to say with something very simple about silver and about 5 talents. The brother said, 5... take it as a number of weakness. Talents and silver, I take it. Silver must always be kept highly polished. And I would say, that would tell me, and tell the young people, the word of God must be constantly read and open and encouraged in our hearts to go on and learn more. Word of God. But then silver is very easy heated and softened into shape. And that's where it's laid in the Lord's hand, the talent. Whatever God has given us, whether it's preaching, whether it's ministry, whether it's finance, whatever God has given us, it's in his hand to use and apply and melt and use for his glory. Thank you.
There's a variation in the commitment that we made. Well, but the end is different from the variation in the choice of the Lord that has been rewarded.
I wouldn't think so. You answer that directly, Brother Tim.
The joy of the Lord is the same in either case. It doesn't depend upon us in that sense. We enter into the joy of the Lord. To him was committed great things, and he was the one who would bring all that word of God in the result of it to fullness and fruition, many sons to glory. And the servants will enter into the joy of the Lord.
He could say, I finished the work.
That's
correct. He did. Now, I'm moving down, brother.
Is it possible to invoke the young brothers for just for a moment? Speaking about a variation of the commitment given, that is no excuse, would you agree, for denominational confusion, lest we get the idea that because some people have less light and have been entrusted with less truth, they are therefore less responsible to meet in the way the scripture has laid out. I would like to clarify that point.
It's very likely that the condemnation should lie with us who know the truth of God and haven't made it widely enough known. And in fact, in that way, we haven't used the talent that's been given to us that others could see the truth of the gathering center that would be of such benefit and blessing to the people of God. Maybe the fault lies with us that we haven't used the talent that's at our disposal.
Yeah, I would agree there must be an aspect of that, but there is also a prevailing attitude in denominations, sadly, to move away from the detail of truth. Now, that is completely different from being entrusted with less of the truth.
Oh, yes, there is no doubt about that. You see, where others do not accept the scripture, which I have tried to stress is what is committed to us in reality, not just the fact of the scripture, but the power of that scripture that's been committed to us. And that's where the teaching comes in, and what we have dwelt upon through the assembly and through men that have left impressions upon us, made us responsible for that talent that has been entrusted to our care. We are expected to use that, the truth of God, in reaching out and being that blessing to others. So there is no excuse for disobedience to the word of God. It's the scripture that has to be followed, the word, in whatever situation.
We must be careful today not to move away from detail and assemblies either.
Oh, exactly.
And there is a very strong possibility of that.
That goes without saying that where the word is spoken, we have no other option but to obey that, and anything other is disobedience to that word. Now, let's just see where we are, my brethren. We have looked at the first verses 14 down to 15, where we have the entrustment to the servants. We have, I judge, yes, looked at verse 16 down to 17, where you have the engagement of the servants, and they have sought to use that which has been entrusted to them in the production of that which the Lord will value when it is presented to him. The merchant man took his journey. Verse number 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and to settle accounts, I like that translation, to settle accounts with them. What they have had is on loan, has been on loan. They have used it, and then you have the examination of the five talent man in the verses 20 to 21. And you have the assessment of the Lord, and then you have the approval of the Lord, and make thee ruler over many things. The faithfulness in his absence was the point at which he would show his ability to hold place of responsibility in the kingdom, and make thee ruler, sharing with Christ, make thee ruler, and mixing up the interpretation and the application, but you see the point. Sharing with Christ in the kingdom. Then you have the two-talent man, and perhaps we could cover that very quickly if you have some contribution, down to the end of verse number 23. And then we'll have a word on the one-talent man just as we move to the close.
I was going to ask, Mr. Allen, if you'd comment specifically on verse 18, but I think not to be all the one-talent man makes it clear.
Yes, I do.
I just want to make it, just ask a general question. We all have a mind to be a servant. We're all in love with the Spirit of God to say. But are we saying that some have a greater capacity than others? Because if we all have a Bible, we're all in love with the Spirit, and we've all known people with no education who have made tremendous progress in the things of God. A lot of us owe them a lot because they taught us a lot, but they had no education to start with. So haven't we all got the same capacity?
If you think of the pounds, the parable of the pounds, you have each a pound given to each.
a similar entrustment to each particular person. But here there seems to be a difference in the capacity of the servant, because it's the Lord assesses that. And we don't assess that, we can't assess that capacity. We can't say because that man has an education, that man would be great in the things of God, he may be useless. And that person that has never been to a college or anything of that nature, what we've been doing in the past is using the world's assessment. But the Lord entrusts to those whom he knows will use him, this talent, this word of God. Now, we all have a responsibility to see what he has entrusted to us. And that's where young people must get down to the scripture. Quite rightly, you said we have the actual scripture. We have the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean that, speaking from experience now, that every young person is going to have the same entrustment from the Lord, because they're not prepared for it. They're not developing that capacity. And as you young people, let me make a suggestion to you. From these Bible readings, you make up your mind that you're going to study the Word of God, and you're going to do it every day. And you're going to not only study it, you're going to write up your records, you're going to make notes, you're going to build up what our brother called yesterday, or he got it from Mr. Wilson, a treasury. Just let me emphasize that. That is the basic point in Christian experience. I wish somebody had told me the day after I got saved, record your notes, record your studies, record your meditations, write them down, correct them as you go along. Study your Bible consecutively and consistently, day after day. Set aside that time. Don't tell me you haven't time. None of us have time. You've got to take time and get down to that word. If you don't, you'll never be any use. The Lord can't trust you with his word to use. I don't know whether that answers your question or not, Brother Philip, but it makes a point.
And you don't just build up the treasure.
Sorry.
You don't just build up the treasure to become a preacher.
Not at all.
It's because every believer needs that treasure. Every sister needs it. That's what we draw from in days of difficulty and trial. We come to the Word of God, and God has a word for us. But if we don't build up a treasure of the Word of God, we've no resource to go to. But God has, I do think, as you have implied now, and the passage speaks about several ability, and the grace that is given to us in Romans 12, and proportion of faith, we've got all these statements to take into account, that God has given different abilities to men to understand, but every one of us should, according to our own ability, fill ourselves and develop. And there is development of gift, stir up the gift, you know. Timothy was told not to neglect it, so there are all these responsibilities.
I hope you won't mind if I raise the point more general, because I know that the conversation has been very particular in many aspects. Our brother Mr. Baker earlier in the Deacon Ministry pointed out to us the great importance of understanding passages such as the seven feasts of Jehovah, the seven parables of Matthew 13, the letters to the seven assemblies in Revelation 3. And I thought that it was perhaps possible to discern a parallel in the division of the seven parables in the two chapters 24 and 5 that we are considering in the Bible readings. And as we, many of us well know, when we have seven things, we divide into four and three. Now, in the seven letters, the last four letters, the assemblies and Revelation, are grouped together. The letter to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally the Laodicea. Is it the same sort of thing here in those seven parables, that at the end of chapter 24 you have a faithful and wise servant contrasted with an evil servant? Then you have five wise contrasted with five foolish virtues. In this parable, men who treated, but a man who did not. And then finally, of course, sheep with goats. So, is the main point of this whole parable not so much to contrast a man who had five with a man who had two, but men who treated, but a man who did not? and that men who traded did so because they wished to have something to present to the king and in return. It was not so much for themselves that they traded, but they traded with a view to the coming king, to the coming glory. And is that not a fundamental point? They had the coming of the king in view.
Thank you, John. That's very helpful. Very helpful to draw the attention between those who traded and the man who didn't. And we're coming to him just now at the close. Thank you. That's helpful.
You mentioned assessment to thinking of the nation of Israel and quoting Romans 9:10-11. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. You're speaking about, in the context, we're speaking about Israel.
Yes.
I think of our brother from Peterhead here. I can't remember his name.
Saint-Saint-Saint-Saint,
yes. There is times when you might declare the truth, but it's not received. I'm thinking of my own position in the Highlands here. I've been 32 years. I've seen very little, really. But as far as assessment's concerned, my mind is to track the whole of Black Hill up to 90%. I feel before God, if I do that, that is what's required of me. I'm using my talent. It's not so much the result. The Lord will assess rightly in that day, and only the day will declare it.
That's very important, because we could have mistaken ideas of the value of the service and how much is to be recognized. It's the Lord who does that.
Yes.
We're not to judge before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart. It's before him that we are all going to stand and be assessed rightly in the balance, not by man. It's the Lord who has given the committal truth. Now, if you permit me, we'll come to the one talent man at the end of the chapter, and here's a man who takes the talent and he hid it in the earth. Basically, to take our brother Jim Brown's point, he didn't trade with that which he had given. Now, that means that when the Lord assesses him, he has to call him. In fact, there are three words used: a wicked and evil and slothful servant. The wicked is evil, and the slothful is lazy, is the idea. And then he's spoken of as unprofitable in the later verse. So here's the Lord's assessment of the man who had the talent, who buried it and didn't use it. He didn't misuse it, but he didn't use it in the Lord's service. Now you might say, who is this? I'm going to say it's the man who does not, who professes, but he doesn't use the truth of God. And that's the evidence that he is really a professor, because he does find himself, I judge, maybe my brethren have other ideas of verse number 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, that's outside the kingdom. And thus he proves by the fact that he doesn't use the talent, he's assessed the character of his Lord wrongly, and he is not using this. In fact, he doesn't know the Lord in that sense at all. And you can see that as someone who has a Bible, maybe in the home, makes no impression, never reads it with the family, never reaches the neighbors, never reaches the colleagues. There's no evidence that he's got the scripture of truth by the Spirit of God and reaching out to others. That would be my judgment. But I come back to Brother Philip here. Have you anything to add on that, Brother Philip, because you raised the question?
Thank you, Brother. If that is the case, the man wrongly assessed his Lord. Why did the Lord commit to one who was not his own a talent?
Now, Philip, I have no answer to that. Unless my brother Jim had.
No, but that's only the illustration, isn't it? Yes. Isn't the illustration showing that there are people who are handling divine things, which God, in fact, never gave them, but it's in the terms of the it's just that it's given in that sense. But it's all, you can't impress every detail of the thing. But I take it that here is a man who is using that which God would have to be used for his glory, but he cannot use it because he's not regenerate. And we've got Christendom that's full of that, and particularly in a kingdom of heaven sphere, you can see that.
Now, I think we must close. Thank you all, brethren.
Thank you.
Help.